It's always hard to follow the kids. I just want to say that. Merry Christmas to each and every one of you. We're so happy that you are here with us this morning as we celebrate the birth of our Savior and the gospel that his birth brought about. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Luke chapter 2. Now, the kids did a pretty good job of telling us the story there in Luke chapter 2, but we are going to take a look at what God's Word says. The title of our message this morning is From Riches to Rags. You see, Jesus went from riches to rags so that you and I could go from rags to riches. That's really the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much, God, for the gospel, for the reality that you left eternity, that you left glory, that you left riches. Lord, not just as we might think financially when we think of that word, but you left the richness of heaven to come, Lord, to the brokenness, the depravity, Lord, the rags of this world, our sinfulness, our filth, like a filthy rag. And God, we thank you that you did that so that we could leave, Lord, our rags, our poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy to, Lord, an eternal bliss with you, a relationship with you, a walk with you, a closeness to you. God, we just praise you and we thank you. And we ask, God, that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified. And we pray you would open your word now to us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses, if you would look at it with me in your Bible. If you don't have one, there is one in the seat back in front of you. I want to encourage you to open it up. The Gospel of Luke, we are in chapter 2. We are in verses 1 through 7. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The traditional, typical story that we hear at Christmas. It's a story, though, that is more than a legend. You know, there's a lot of traditions that we have at Christmas, and each family has different traditions. But even in our cultures and around the world, there's all kinds of different traditions. Christmas, of course, is a worldwide, culturally celebrated event. There's all kinds of folklore about Christmas. There's all kinds of different ideas. Of course, you know, the idea of Santa Claus, Saint Nick. Of course, he was a historical person. But the stories that we have of him giving gifts to everyone, you know, riding, you know, in his sled, being led by supernatural reindeers and a supernatural way to reach every home with one sled and with, you know, Rudolph leading the way to every single person in the world is obviously a legend. It's a kind of a fairy tale. It's fun. You know, the kids have fun with it, and the parents certainly try to use it. Not that it works really well, that, you know, Santa's watching whether you're naughty or nice, you know. You're not going to get any gifts this Christmas if you don't, you know, obey. And we use anything to get our kids to listen. But, you know, obviously they still got gifts. I mean, we're in America, you know. Unless, I mean, you're like really like a Scrooge in your house. Like, you're like, no gifts for you. You are bad Christmas. Then, of course, for you, well, it's not a good tradition if that was your experience. You know, there's all these kinds of, you know, things we do. Of course, decorating trees and drinking cider and all of these things that when we celebrate those based on the way you were raised, they bring back memories, don't they? They bring back ideas. They conjure up feelings. They're traditions. Traditions are beautiful. Traditions are wonderful. I love the traditions that our family has. They're so special. Now that my kids, you know, are older, and a few of them are married, and you know, now that you know, they have their own kids, and seeing those traditions pass from generation, you know, from my mom passing them to me, you know, my wife's parents passing them to her, passing them on to our kids, them passing them now on to their kids. It's a beautiful thing, the traditions. But I want us to know this morning, the story that we're looking at, that Maggie, she did such a great job, didn't she? I mean, I'm like, she's ready to take over my job. She's obviously funnier than I am. The only way I get you guys to laugh is talk about her. You know, and, you know, just that the story, it's true. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a tradition. It has become traditional, but this is the center and heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the inspired word of God, God's revelation given to man so that we might worship him and know him and dwell with him forever because he became a man. The Apostle Paul says, great, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's another 3:16 passage. 1 Timothy, he says, great. And what weight that word has. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Means that God was manifested as a human. That God was manifest into the flesh, he goes on to say, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is the message of the Bible. Christmas, the story of Christmas, is about Jesus going from riches to rags so that he could take those of us in rags and lead us into riches. And of course, he's not speaking about just financially. He went, left glory, and he wrapped himself with frail, broken humanity. He lowered himself. He came to this earth to die for us ultimately at Calvary. It's the message of not just the tradition of Christmas. Maybe you're visiting today. Maybe you don't go to church often. Maybe it's something that you know, maybe you go to church in Christmas and you think the only Bible verses in the Bible are Luke chapter 2, you know, and a couple others. Like, you're missing the whole of the gospel. It is so powerful when we think about what Jesus Christ, what God the Father did for you and I. And so we want to jump into this and just kind of by way of introduction to the story, verses 1 through 3, I notice right away it says, and it came to pass. By the way, if you're visiting us today, we typically just teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. So you're going to get that sense as I even go through this passage. The Word of God is important. Whatever it says matters. What I have to say doesn't, okay? If I'm not saying what God's saying, then it doesn't matter because I'm obviously not God. And so we want to really rely on the Scripture. So we just kind of want to examine what the Bible says here. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census. And what Luke's doing here, Luke is the author, and he's giving historical facts. And he says this census, so people could put the, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a tradition. It's an absolute historical fact that this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So giving us some historical guideline. So that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So this decree goes out. Now Luke writes, and we believe the Bible is inspired of God, meaning that it's literally, the word means God-breathed. That's a Bible verse. That it's God-breathed, that God has spoken his word and men have recorded it. Now, the men that record it are important, though it's God's word, not their word. And what's interesting is you look at the different authors of the Bible, Luke is different than any other author of the New Testament. Why? Why is Luke different? The reason Luke is different is because Luke is a Gentile. Now, you got to understand that all of the authors of the New Testament are Jews. They're all Jews. They're Jesus' disciples that were originally Jews. Luke is different. Luke is also a historian. And if you go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, this is why I'm writing this. And I'm going to bring you eyewitness accounts of these things. And there's other gospels that you can look at, but I'm writing to you to give you firsthand accounts. He's like a historian. He's one that would research, you know, and write, if you would, an article. He's getting facts. He's getting information. And of course, he writes not only the Gospel of Luke, but he writes the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. And he's writing this to probably a Roman official. The man is called Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. That phrase, most excellent in the Bible, is connected to a Roman official. So it's very possible that he's writing to an unsaved Roman official. So it's very much evangelistic. He's very much convincing and giving facts and arguments of why Jesus indeed is the Messiah of Israel. And this is what we see him doing. And so he's laying this out. We also learn from one of Paul's letters later on called the book of Colossians, in chapter 4 of Colossians, he says that Luke is a doctor. So we know that Luke's a historian. We know that Luke's a doctor. Let me just say this. Obviously, Luke is very educated. He's a very educated man. And so what Luke is doing is he's giving us facts. And we see that here as we start. And I think some of the facts are important. Some of the historical background is important here. We have this man called Caesar Augustus. His name was Octavian. He was not the Caesar before. In fact, the Roman Empire wasn't the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Republic. And he took it over. And it shifted from being more of a republic to an empire where he then became Caesar. Now, you got to understand something about the phrase Caesar. The whole idea of the Caesar is that a man became a god. There was what we call emperor worship in the Roman Empire, and this is when it began to start. And that is that you would worship the Caesar as God. In fact, we see that with even King Herod later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter, the end of Acts chapter 12, that people that were trying to win favor, they said, the voice of a man, the voice of God and not of a man. And they chanted, and well, he suddenly was struck by God himself. You know, it's interesting to me, here's a decree that a man who is declaring to be God makes, but God becomes a man through his declaration. God's word is fulfilled through this declaration, and we'll see that here in a minute. And so the world at this time was oppressed. The world at this time, of course, I mean, he had such power, he moved the entire world. He says, you know what? He's just sitting there thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to take a census of everyone. I'm going to have them all go back to their hometowns. I'm going to have them all register because I'm going to tax them. Nothing has changed, by the way, in government. You know, we need a new president. We need less taxes. You know, God is in control. And they're there struggling and, you know, working through this as the Jews, of course, because the Romans came into Israel and they oppressed Israel. And they began to put them under the rule of Rome. And this is a perfect picture of it. And now all of a sudden the Caesar is coming in and you've got to go to your hometown and you've got to register so we can tax you. I mean, how many of us would say, you know, I think I'm going to skip that. Well, they couldn't because, listen, the one thing about Caesar Augustus here is that he was a really good leader. He was a great organizer. You couldn't get away with it. He had Roman soldiers in every single province, in every single city. They'd go house to house. They had documents and registrations. Of course, that's what they're doing here. Like, you couldn't just go, you know what, I'm just going to ignore it. And God does something amazing here. Because it says, and it came to pass in those days. Love that phrase. It came to pass in those days. Something happened. God was still on the throne. If you remember, those of you that are Bible students and have gone with us through the scriptures, we talk often about that white page between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bible. Usually there's just a white blank page. It represents 400 years of silence. 400 years of history when the close of the Old Testament period to the opening of the story that we're looking at right here. And what was silent in those 400 years? God. There was no prophetic voice. There was nothing happening. God was silent in those 400 years. That silence was broken here in the book of Luke in chapter 1 when an angel appeared to a priest that was in the temple, and God said, your wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a child. They were both, you know, she had been barren. They were in their latter years, and she was past the age of having kids, and before that, she couldn't have kids. It's love. That's kind of a theme in the Bible. When a woman is barren and then God shows up. And it's almost like a foreshadowing to Mary. Because Mary wasn't barren, but Mary had a baby without a husband. She had a baby without a man. She had a miraculous birth. And it's like God is into these miraculous births leading up to the most miraculous birth ever. And that is what we know as the virgin birth. And the angel comes to her. So the silence has been broken. It's at this time when there's all of these prophecies that God had spoken in the Old Testament that seem to be what I would call hanging, unfulfilled. Where is God? Year after year after year after year, no voice, no movement, no action. Where is God now? You ever felt like that? You ever felt like in your life, God, where are you? You ever felt like, God, you've forsaken me. Lord, have you forgotten me? And maybe it's not an accusation to God, but you're just like, Lord, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten me? Lord, I felt like you made me some promises. You know, God's timetable is never ours. We got to remember that. It's never ours. God's timetable is so different. I think of that classic story, remember, where the disciples were out there at the sea and their storm arises. Jesus sent them out. He went up on a mountain and prayed. And the Bible tells us that he could see them struggling in this storm. And so he's going to come out and he's going to walk on water and he's going to walk up to them and he's going to calm the storm after, you know, Peter has this little episode of walking on water and then sinking and then Jesus saving them. And right, so that whole story. But you know what it says? It says that Jesus was up there all night praying, watching them struggle. And it says at the last watch of the night, he came. That's at the last, we would use the phrase, at the last hour it came through. At the last hour, Jesus came through. You know, our timetable isn't God's timetable. But remember this, Isaiah 55 tells us that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. By the way, it goes on to say, and his ways are better and higher. So we got to remember that. It isn't that God's tormenting us. It isn't that God doesn't care. It certainly isn't that he can't see. He's trying to teach us things. He's wanting to do things. And so he waits. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that all things are made beautiful in his time. I love that verse. He makes all things beautiful. What is it today that the Lord is trying to maybe get my attention? He's not answering prayers. He's not doing what maybe I think he should be doing. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to get me to do, to get my attention? Maybe it's I'm in rebellion. God's not going to bless you, by the way, in rebellion. God isn't a genie in a bottle that you come and rub and he appears and says, what are your three wishes at my command or at your command? I'm ready to serve. He's not your servant. We're his servant. Now we see him in the story of Christmas coming as a servant. And Jesus says, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. But at the end of the day, after he dies on the cross, arises again, we are called his servants. And Jesus models servanthood for us. Are you serving the Lord? Or are you serving yourself? There's sometimes reasons where you feel like God isn't hearing. God has forgotten. And other times it's just because it's not his time. Look at Mary was serving the Lord during this time. Joseph was serving the Lord. From every indication, Mary is a very, very godly young woman. And God is working, but she doesn't see it. She doesn't know that until that angel Gabriel shows up and tells her. And she's like your maidservant, like, you know, and he bows down and just like, oh, who am I? Just walking, serving the Lord. God's not going to bless us when we're doing our own thing. God isn't going to bless my will. He's going to bless his will. And as I follow him and follow his will, God always comes through. Always. You know, those of us that have been walking with God for many years, we know this. We know this based on experience. We all know it based on the Bible. But those of us that have been walking with God, that have lived more years, that have been walking with God for decades, we have history to look back on in our lives. We have God's testimony in our lives to look back on. That God has been with us, that God has not forsaken us, that God has taken care of us. We see that. It's a beautiful thing. But for those of us maybe that are a little younger, we don't have that kind of history. And this is why those Bible stories are so important. As we can examine the life of Abraham, examine the life of Moses, examine the life of David, right? We can look at these people's lives and say God's faithful every time. Every time. And it's not just a Bible story, but it's someone's real life. And it applies, he's the same yesterday, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, and today and forevermore. That he never changes. You know, it's one of the things that God cannot do. God cannot lie and God cannot change. So the Bible says, isn't that awesome? So his word cannot be a lie. In fact, I've learned to quote what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, where he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Because God can't lie, but I can. Well, and my feelings lie. My thoughts lie to me. My emotions about the situation and why God isn't doing what I think he should be doing. I learned to quote, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, the context of that verse is, when God is on trial, he will be found true. And when man is on trial, he will be found false. And that's true because we're broken, right? God is faithful. God is true. He will never, Hebrews chapter 13 also says that he will never leave us, nor never, ever, ever forsake us. Now, these are promises that we can hold on to, but sometimes it's hard to hold on to them. Sometimes we feel like, I don't see it, I don't understand it. Maybe it's not for me, maybe it's for someone else. It's for you, but it's not working. And then you hear the testimonies and how God blessed and how God did, and you almost get you embittered. You just kind of feel like, well, that's great. God loves everyone but me. Just remember this, that God's love is never based on circumstances. It's based upon the Christmas story, that he sent his son into this world to die for our sins, that he might then rise again, and that you and I, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of our sins, and we can go from rags to riches because he went from riches to rags for you and me. That's the gospel. It's powerful. And we have to trust and we have to believe. And so it came to pass. Listen, it's going to come to pass. God's word will come to pass in your life. It's going to come to pass. It's an absolute, absolute promise without question. Well, as we continue on then in verses 4 and 5, if you are following the outline that we give in the bulletin, there's kind of like two themes, two points, really just breaking down the title of the message, from riches. Verses 4 and 5 show us this idea of from riches. Where do I get that? Let's look at it. Well, it says, and Joseph also, verse 4, went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, of course, because of the Christmas story, is such a memorable word. Bethlehem, we sing it in songs. Bethlehem, but that's the city of David. Remember, that's where David was on Sunday mornings regularly. We're in 1 Samuel. And we're going to get to Bethlehem and see that's the city of David because of his household and his lineage. In verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So there's just a phrase here at this point. And Mary was with child. So here's a problem. I wouldn't call it a problem for God, but in the practical, it's a problem. The problem is they live in Nazareth. Nazareth, if you know any bit of the geography of Israel, is more in the northern part. It's up by the Sea of Galilee. It's there in the Galilee region. It's just this small, little, tiny village there called Nazareth. And Bethlehem is more down in the south, there right outside of Jerusalem. So if you even look on the in the back of your Bibles, sometimes you can see that. Look for the Sea of Galilee and then look for the Dead Sea. It's really easy to find. Right up, west from the Dead Sea is Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It's about 85 to 90 miles. That's a long journey, without question, to go from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's quite a journey for them to take. Of course, a pregnant wife. Can you imagine telling your wife, hey, babe, I know you're having the Messiah, and we need to get you to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, right? That's not how God works, okay? You know, Joseph's over there, a good scholar, Bible student, godly man, reading the Bible, and he comes across Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read it to you, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little, so Bethlehem, you're small, you're little among the thousands of Judah. Now, Judah's like a county, and Bethlehem's a small, city within it. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel. The Messiah's coming out of Bethlehem. Now, remember that when Herod wanted to, after the wise men showed up and said, hey, we've come from the east and we saw a star and, we were wondering, if you know who the king of the Jews is. And of course, Herod was like, I'm the king. here. And so what did Herod do? He called in the scholars of the Jews. He called in the scribes. And he asked them, and they said, well, the Messiah must come out of Bethlehem. So that was a well-known thing amongst the students of the Old Testament. And then it says this, whose going forths, or whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Tells me something. It tells me that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and he is eternal. Whoa. This isn't just some guy. This isn't just some prophet. This isn't just some leader. This is the eternal, almighty God that the Father is going to send to rule his people, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a very well-known verse during this time. He says there, Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's usually where we stop. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Boy, I'm waiting for that day. We need that day. No more taxes. And Jesus is the governor of the land. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's going to be great. It's called the Millennial Reign. We just went through it last month on Wednesday nights. So excited about it. Can't wait. And then it says, and his name will be called, watch this, Wonderful. It's actually a name for God. Spoken by Samson's parents when the angel came to him, and they speak to him as wonderful, and we know that that's a what we call Christophany, which is a appearance of Christ in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord for you Bible students. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, all of these are names of God, but obviously Mighty God. This child that is coming, this son that will be given, is Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. This is exactly what we're going to look at tonight. That's what the angels declare, that he's come to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards man. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes this way concerning Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, really through verse 8, but we'll just look at 5 and 6 right now. He says, let this mind be in you. He's talking about us being servants. And he's going to give Jesus as an example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now, without diving deep into this passage, which of course we have teachings online that you can do that if you want, he's simply saying that Jesus is equal with God. It would not be robbery for us to say that. It wouldn't be a lie. It wouldn't be stealing. It wouldn't be taking something away from God. He is the very form of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. What an incredible, incredible mystery that we have here. That God would want to leave the riches of heaven for the rags of humanity. And the reason he wants to do that is so that you and I could leave the rags of humanity to experience the riches of heaven for eternity. It's very, very powerful when you understand this, when you think about this. Now, what that brings up in our passage here is that they had to go to Bethlehem. How are you going to get your wife, guys, pregnant on foot for a 90-mile journey? I've only met a few women that I think could do that willfully. Hey, let's just adventure. I'm an adventurous. I'm pregnant, no problem. I mean, I remember this one lady, I mean, she's pregnant, and she was a runner, and she just run and run and run And then, of course, once she had a baby, she just got a stroller and ran more. Then she was pregnant with a stroller and running. Like, okay, I don't run. I just, the only time I run isn't when I'm running from something. You know, so I don't run. Like, who are you? But look at most women would be like, yeah, we're not going anywhere. I mean, it's very, very plausible. She's probably in her third trimester here. I mean, she's a pregnant woman. And, you know, I know we have these pictures of, like, them riding on a donkey. I haven't found a Bible verse that says they had a donkey. You got to have money to have a donkey. I can give you some Bible verses to show you they don't have any money. And so, you know, and the picture of, like, her riding on the donkey and Joseph holding, it's a very chivalrous kind of picture. But that's not the culture of the day. The guys would ride and the women would walk. So it's probably best they didn't have one. It would have just been better. You know what I'm saying? It makes Joseph look more manly. So, you know, how are you going to get? Because an edict goes out. There's no choice in the matter. No, well, you might not like it. You might not want to do it, but we have to do it. We have to figure it out. It's probably a 4 to 5 day journey. It's a typical journey with not being pregnant. Is about 20 miles a day. So we're talking about 80, 90 miles. So probably a 4 to 5 day journey that they're going to take and they're going. So God uses unusual, practical, normal life edicts from the you know, supreme leader that's oppressing you. And I can just hear like, oh, great. This is great. You know, you're already oppressed. Now we have to go and we're going to do all this while I'm pregnant so we can just be taxed. Right? Think about it. It's like, no, this is not cool. But this is God. This is God at work. And it's just the evidence that the child that they had was indeed the Messiah of Israel and indeed God of very God. Well, as we continue on, we go from riches, and our second point here is to rags. Let's look at it, verses 6 and 7 as we wrap this up. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. I always point this out. I think it's interesting that while they were there, so okay, now we're here. It's not like she came and delivered the baby. It took time, and of course you don't take that journey, and it's not like you have a car and then, okay, we're going to drive home tomorrow. You know, it's like, we're going to walk, out to India or something, you know, with my wife and she being pregnant, and we're going to walk out there. And okay, well, they go home. There's family there. So of course they have a great Christmas season. You know, it's a wonderful time with the family. Well, she's pregnant and she's now going to deliver the baby. I love how, you know, we say deliver the baby. The text says her days were completed for her to be delivered. I always like to point that out. You know, when a woman is at that stage, she's ready to have the baby. She's huge. Okay, not fat. There's a difference, ladies. Okay? Just very pregnant. Okay? So you young guys just know, that, like, you probably shouldn't say, you're looking huge today, honey. Okay? More like, oh, you're looking very pregnant. Okay? Whatever. You know, she, at that, in that last stage, she's like, get this baby out of me. Like, she can barely sleep, walk, you know, my bladder, you know, all this stuff, right? Just like, get the baby. And it's, I love that because the Bible's like, and she was going to be delivered from being pregnant. And that's, I always think of this verse when I see women that are right at the end and they're just like, you know, walking like this. You know, it's like, wow. God's going to deliver her. The baby's going to come. And he's going to be delivered. Again, I want us to think about this idea of rags. This idea of Jesus leaves glory for broken, sinful humanity. And I think there's a few points that we can draw out of the text to kind of just illustrate that here for us. But just remember, Philippians goes on. Philippians 2, remember we left off there in verse 6. It says in verse 7, but made himself, so Paul's continuing to talk about Jesus when he became a man, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Which is crazy when we think about this, that Jesus, when he came, God, a very God, he didn't come here saying, hey, I'm God. He came in humility. He came into this world literally wrapped in rags. We're going to see it in a minute. Literally wrapped in rags. He humbled himself. He laid aside his reputation, who he is. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient. You know, Jesus never had to obey until he became a man. That's why Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You're like, does that mean Jesus was disobedient one time and now he's obedient? No. It means he learned obedience because he never had to do it. He never had to obey, but in his humanity, he was submitted to the Father and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's an interesting thought, but notice here that he then dies on the cross. Now, unless the rapture of the church happens, all of us will die. That's, you know, it's a guarantee. I know our society wants to make sure we don't die or don't even look like we're dying. It's called aging, you know, and so we have all kinds of different remedies to keep ourselves from looking like we're getting older. And the fact is we're getting older and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing. Every day it's a fact. No matter how young you are or old you are, you're getting older. And if you count those days up and if there's enough days, you're old. That's just the facts of life. And the reality is that you're going to die. Now, when I die, I would like to be like in a comfortable place and I'd like to have all my kids around me. That would be great to die like that. Jesus didn't just die. You got to understand, Jesus died as a criminal. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died being tortured. That's what the cross was. It was execution. He died being executed. He was executed. He didn't just die. He gave it all up. And why? Was he guilty? No. The most innocent man ever dying as a criminal. Even the criminals that were with him dying, one of them says, as one's mocking him, we know the thieves on the cross story, and you know, he just says, look at, we deserve this. One of the guys finally says to his friend, we deserve it, but this guy, and even the thieves on the cross knew he was innocent. I mean, the whole book of John, it just over and over, everywhere he goes in his trials, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And they crucified him. Why? For your sin and mine. So he dies, but he dies a criminal's death. He was born to die. Think about that. That's crazy. He was literally born to die. Well, let's just glean a couple things about the rags, if you would, okay, that Jesus came into. Number one, I would point out, in verse 4, it says that he's out of the city of Nazareth. That's a gracious way to talk about Nazareth. It's bean town. The word literally means like sprout or bean. Historians say that during the time of Jesus, Nazareth probably had, now today it's a big Arab city if you go to Israel today, but at that time it probably was no bigger than there's actually a hill that a church, a little mound I should say, that a big giant Catholic church is on, and there's one right next to it. Those two churches are the whole historical site of Nazareth. Interesting. So what was once a city is now a church. And it gives perspective. It's a small, little, insignificant hick town. In fact, remember Nathanael said this in John chapter 1, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip answered him, "Come and see." Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is it possible that this little, insignificant, you know, sprout town, backwoods town is where the Messiah of Israel came out? Like, look what God's doing purposely, willfully, sovereignly. He's placing the Messiah of Israel in obscurity. You know, Jesus lived most of his life just as a common man. He was a carpenter. You realize we only have about 3 years of the history of Jesus' life besides the birth and a little insight when he was 12 and his mom and dad left him. They left him in Jerusalem and they went back home. And then on their way home, they realized, I don't know if any of you guys have stories. I'm sure there's people in here. Where, you know, I thought he was picking him up from practice. I thought she was, and no, your kid didn't get a phone call. Your kid's standing here for the last hour, you know, with the coach or whatever. You feel terrible and horrible. Imagine those conversations coming back to Jerusalem between Mary and Joseph. Well, I thought he was with you. You got to be more responsible. You got to communicate. I can hear Mary. You got to communicate with me better, you know, and just the kind of the hilarious part, but that's really it, Jesus. And that, but just 3 years of his life. So from the age of 30 to the age of 33 is what's recorded for us in the life of Jesus. Look at, I want you to know that the mundane, the normal, the insignificant of your life matters. It matters what we do. It matters how we work. It matters how we walk with God. These things matter. We see that in the life of Jesus. But he was just from an insignificant town that you would just be like, no one really cares about it. It's just Bean Town. Kind of reminds me of the Celtics. But anyways, moving on. Sorry, can't help myself. Another thing that just strikes me here is it says here that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now the word literally means ripped cloths. It's like strips, just ripped cloths, ripping and ripping and just kind of these strips, and they you know, to keep the baby, you know, warm or whatnot, and they wrap him. Interesting, because right away it reminds me that he was born to die. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5 has a phrase there that says, and a body he's prepared for me. And the context of Hebrews 10 is that body will be given as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away, as John the Baptist says, the sin of the world, that final sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice, never to be repeated, that it was his body. Think about it. The body of Jesus, that babe in the manger, was born to die. And I think of this idea of strips of cloths wrapping a body, and immediately my mind goes to the end of John chapter 19, where after Jesus was crucified, remember Nicodemus took him off, and Joseph of Arimathea took him off the cross, and they wrapped his body with these strips. There it says linen cloths. They're strips like a mummy. And then they put all the spices and everything on his body. And it was those very strips that are evidence of the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the Greek, when it talks about those strips after he rises from the dead, that they're whole, that they're not torn apart. It's not like he tore them all off his body and broke out of the tomb. It's literally like a cocoon. It's almost like a cast, like not fully hard, but somewhat hardened from all of the spices, the myrrhs and aloes that they put on the body. So he literally rose from the dead right through that. And it's an evidence no one could have stole his body. And it's an evidence the only way to get out of that would be supernatural. And it was left historically for us to know was those strips. And I just see like this foreshadowing right here is they're poor and they have nothing. And there's his body and, you know, they're wrapping it, not knowing, of course, what that's going to look like later on, which is sad when he's dead. But it's one of the most powerful evidences of his resurrection. That's awesome. God knows what he's doing. Well, also, it says in verse 7 here that he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. I mean, and here's a classic picture of like, they don't have even a place for him to go. Literally, he was born homeless. I want you to think about it. That's what he was. It doesn't say that he was born in a stable. We assume that because of the manger. It doesn't say that, but he's born in a manger. Now, we have a really pretty cool manger up here. There's actually a little baby Jesus in there. I don't think they had the tambourine, but probably, maybe. But that's a real, you know, it looks nice. I mean, I think about, you know, women when they have a baby and the things they go through and, you know, all the cleanliness and, you know, all everything and germs, and we're all worried about that. And, you know, of course, once they have the baby, they're like, should I even go to church for the next year? You know, especially when it's their first baby. When it's their second, they're like, someone help me, I'm going to church. But, you know, it's, you know, all of the sanitation, everything. And here they are. Who knows where they are? But they lay baby Jesus in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. I got some pictures from Israel on a manger. This is a biblical manger. Okay? What did you put in that manger? And the next slide will show us kind of, you put water in that manger or you put food for the animals. I don't want to gross you out, but I kind of do, just to drive the point home. Think about the cows licking the manger. The slobber, I don't know. I assume there was no pigs because it was Israel. But, you know, just think about that's not a sanitary bed. And, of course, in our minds, we're like, well, they got straw and put it in there. Did they have straw? They wrapped the baby, the Bible says, with swaddling cloths, and they laid him in the manger. I mean, they had nothing. This is how you bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into the world? It's crazy. But that's what God does. The fourth thing I notice in verse 8, it says there's shepherds living out in the field. We'll look at this tonight. The shepherds get a message from the angels that the Messiah is born. So who is it that you want to tell the message to? The lowest class occupation in society. You got to understand. I mean, we think of shepherds. We think, oh, Jesus, the good shepherd. We think of, oh, little cute sheep, you know, and the shepherds got them. We think of David the shepherd, Moses the shepherd. But you got to realize that shepherds were despised. Even there when Moses or when Jacob came to Egypt to meet his son Joseph, they had to put him in a different place because the Egyptians despised shepherds. Shepherds couldn't even listen. They weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Why? Because shepherds were liars and thieves. They lived out like nomads. When they come into the town, shepherds are here. Lock it down. Watch them like a hawk. Like, these are the people that will steal from you. That's just their reputation. These are the people that God chooses to give the first message to go announce that a baby has been born and he is the Messiah. That's awesome when you think about it. Tonight, we'll talk about the biblical gender reveal. I mean, it's really what the angels do. It's one of the most spectacular gender reveals ever in the history of mankind. And they're revealed to shepherds. I just want us to remember, like, this is the rags we're talking about. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, finally, and lastly, just real quick there, if you look with me at verse 24, it says that when Mary came into the temple, she brought in the sacrifices, and it says a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, it tells us something about that. It says that when she is purified, after she has, whether a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle meeting. So this is how you would dedicate your child to the Lord. Okay, that's what this is. And you would do that with your firstborn. And so there's Mary doing that. And in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, but if she is unable to bring a lamb, because a lamb costs more, then she might bring, notice the word, two turtle doves. That's what our text says in Luke. And or two young pigeons as a burnt offering. The lamb was for the burnt offering. You see that there in verse 6. And the other for the sin offering, and the priest will make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. This just tells us a story about their financial condition. They didn't even have the money for the Son of God. They know this is the Son of God. You think you'd do anything you could if you were Joseph and Mary going, listen, we know more than anyone. Mary knows without doubt. I am a virgin and I just had a baby and an angel appeared to me and said, this is the Messiah of Israel. I'm going to give him the very best. He deserves royalty. Problem, you've got nothing to give. Even when you come to dedicate him in the worship of God, you can't even bring a lamb. It just speaks of their condition. This is who God brings the Son of God into. This is the family he brings Jesus into. Poor, living in Beantown, living in an insignificant place, laid in a manger, born in the streets, in a stable, wherever it might have been. No room for him in the inn. This is who is the Messiah, because he went from riches to rags, so you and I could go from rags to riches. Remember what it says, and we opened with this and we'll close with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Have you experienced the richness of walking with God? Do you know him? Are you born again? Have you embraced that babe that has grown up, that is the Messiah of Israel, that is called Lord, that is the King of Kings, that is the Lord of Lords, that broke out of those grave clothes and rose again from the dead? Have you put your faith in him? Have you embraced him? And if you have, church, I think it's a time here as we celebrate Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the season. As we celebrate Jesus, it's a time for us to consider our walk with him. What kind of offering am I bringing him? Am I bringing him, whether it might be small, it might be little, I'm bringing him my best. Maybe it's just a dove, a young dove. That's all I can do. But there's such, and I love in Mary and Joseph, just such a heart of worship. Just, you know, and again, that verse is there showing they followed the law. They were following God. Are you following the Lord? Are you walking near and close to the Lord? Listen, there's no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ, the Bible says. Today is the day for us to get right. Today is the day to forget what's behind, to press on. I just want to encourage us as we go into this Christmas season, or, I mean, we're in it, as we come out of it, as we go into a new year, that we just say, I just want to be closer to Jesus. It's all that matters. He's everything. He's done everything. No excuses. No, he hasn't shown up. No, why doesn't he do this? Why don't I have more? What? And I look at how he came into this earth, and I want to just say, Lord, I want to follow you with all my heart. And maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. And those are two different things. Confessing is agreeing with God. It's saying, it's confessing, I'm a sinner. The Bible says we must do that. But then there's the repentance. That's a decision. I'm going to now follow him. It's one thing to say I'm a sinner. That doesn't save you. You can't be saved just going, I know I blew it. I mean, duh. Everyone knows that. You know, but it's, he is my Savior. I'm turning to him. I'm finding forgiveness in him. That's when you become rich. Jesus said you must be born again. Your life changes. There's transformation, and it's riches. Not physical riches, spiritual. Very rich. Jesus talks about lose your life and you'll find life. What do you mean? Lose my? Yeah, give up your life. Come to Jesus and you'll find what life is about. Because he has life, the Bible says, and that life more abundantly. That's all eternal life, but that starts right now. For this is eternal life, the Bible says, that you might know Jesus and the Father who sent him. It's knowing God, walking with God, having a relationship with God. That's eternal life. And when we pass from this life to the next, it's just passing from this body to a new body. But it's a relationship that we've been having for a long time. It's not a punch a clock, ticket to heaven. It's a relationship with him. If you don't have a relationship today, a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's what he desires for you. And listen, you can just repent right where you are. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And so I pray that you would do that. We're here for you. Of course, that's what we're about. We meet every single Sunday, both 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, going through the Word of God. We have tons of stuff. You can look at our bulletin. These are all ways for us to get nearer to God, closer to God, in fellowship with one another, and growing together as only God can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your grace. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, this morning. And as we celebrate this day, as we call Christmas Eve, as we celebrate, God, we celebrate the reality that we can get right, we can be right with you. We ask, God, that you would pour out, Lord, your Holy Spirit richly upon us, that we might draw near and come close, God, to you for your glory, for your honor. Lord, we ask that you would just save anyone here today that is not saved. You know who they are. They know who they are. We pray your Holy Spirit would convict them. They might not even know what that is, but he would just gently draw them to you. And for those of us that know you and know the truth, but Lord, have fallen away, have wandered away, God, I pray you'd bring us back. We know that you leave the 99 sheep for the one lost. And so, God, we thank you. Help us to respond. Help us to come and follow you. And we just thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.